We're going to be looking at a passage, just a very few words, but it's going to have a broader context, as you'll see. But we read in John chapter 18, and I'd like you to turn to that passage with me in your Bibles. Mark mentioned in his prayer the connection between the birth and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an obvious one, isn't it? But without the incarnation, there could be no salvation. If God didn't become man, if the Son of God did not come and take flesh upon himself, take a human nature upon himself, then it would be impossible for him to pay the punishment for our sins, to die in the place of human beings. So the incarnation itself, this Christmas time that we're celebrating, indicates God's great desire to save his people. It's the proof that God is going to save his people. Otherwise, why would he have bothered? Why would the Son have come in the first place? And of course, it also shows the necessity of Christ's death. So the birth, the incarnation, is just interwoven with the whole fact of the cross. And we're drawing near to the cross in the passage that I'm mentioning today and we're looking at today. And it will take us back to the incarnation necessarily. And you'll see some of the intimate connections as we go. But chapter 18 begins with the Lord Jesus Christ processing with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, as we're told here. We're given a bit of geographical detail. He leaves the upper room where he's been giving these great discourses through those chapters 13, 14, 15, 16 of John's Gospel. We find nowhere else. And then John 17, the great high priestly prayer, the huge prayer of Jesus, saying what he's going to do while he's away from us before he returns, and what needs to happen to develop his church here on earth. And we're told that when he finished praying in verse 1 of chapter 18, Jesus left with the disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. And on the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. We know, of course, it's known as the Garden of Gethsemane. We're not told that by John, but that's the garden. We're not told about anything much that happens there. We're not told about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in John's Gospel. We're not told about his great suffering there, when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. We're told none of that dramatic story, but we're told another dramatic story. We're told in great detail about the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the passage that we've read. And this party who come to arrest Jesus with torches and lanterns and weapons, and it's a large party. It's a detachment of soldiers. It's Jewish officials Pharisees. It's a large party that are coming here with a rather large purpose, as we'll see, not just to arrest Jesus, but to do away with his band of followers as well. And but the words I want to focus on, and that really show us what this passage is all about and why John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, stresses this and gives us this particular account, I want us just to look at verses 8 and 9. But just look at those words at the beginning of verse 8 to start with, where Jesus is being sought out. He comes forward and he says these words: if you are looking for me, then let these men go. And I'm going to show you that these words have a deeper meaning than lies on the surface, not one that I've imagined or through any false kind of spiritualizing, but one that John actually reveals in his gospel and that is really comforting and helpful to us. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. Now, on the surface, of course, these words tell us something about the Lord Jesus and what he's come to do. They tell us about his mission. They tell us about his love. They tell us about his power. And I'm going to just briefly talk about those things. But behind that all, they also hide, as I say, a deeper significance, which actually explains the very means by which a holy God is able to forgive and save sinners, something we should be dwelling upon at this Christmas time. Anyway, just very briefly, let me share with you certain things that, as I say, lie on the surface. These words reveal the mission of Christ. He had come into the world for this. This is what, as I've already said, Christmas is all about. He's come into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, says Paul. And he came to die. He came to save his people. If we were to look back in John's Gospel to chapter 10 and verse 11, very famous verse, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And we're told in John 10 that this was something absolutely voluntary. Verse 18 of chapter 10, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus is here in the garden. He comes forward willingly to these people. It's voluntary. He's showing that he's prepared for everything. He knows everything that's about to happen. And we're told that he's not taken by surprise in anything that takes place. He is coming now because his hour has come. You remember that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, God had to seek him out. But now the one who's come to pay the price for Adam's sin and all our sin in Adam, he seeks out his executioners. It's a complete reversal of roles, isn't it? From what happened from the original Adam to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come to undo everything. He seeks out those who want to judge him and kill him, his executioners. That's what we're told there in verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out, sought them out, went out and asked them, who is it you want? I don't know why you've come with torches and lanterns, he's virtually saying. I've always been where you wanted to find me. If you were prepared to find me, I'm here. This is my hour. My hour has come. Previously, it hadn't. You remember in John chapter 6, when after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowds had come out and wanted to make him king. And at that time, we read that he withdrew in chapter 6 and verse 15. He didn't come to be an earthly monarch. So when they came to make him a king, he withdrew. Now they come to kill him, he goes out to them. Because his hour has come. It seems counterintuitive. It seems strange, but this is it. Because everything has been planned from eternity past, and Jesus is simply, meekly, and wonderfully fulfilling the plan that had been formulated in eternity. They didn't recognize him, despite their torches and their lanterns. They needed a traitor to kiss him to be sure that it was him. But he has come out deliberately and said, look, it's me. So just take me. I am here for you. And in any case, as I say, he doesn't wait to be challenged. He just is prepared for this moment. So his whole mission is revealed in these words of this action of Jesus. But also, of course, it reveals the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at he's giving a command. It's most strange, isn't it? They've come to arrest him. But he says in verse 8, I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. You might say, well, what position is he in to give orders at this situation? You may not have noticed this in reading this, but it's a very strange thing. He commands them, and what's even stranger, of course, is that they obey. Now, as I've already hinted, it's plain from the size of the arresting party and from the accounts of the other gospel writers that they intended to effect a clean sweep under the cover of darkness. They wanted to have a general roundup of all of Christ's followers. Mark gives a rather graphic account of this. He talks about himself, probably. Most commentators think he's talking about himself when in Mark's gospel, we read that a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. It's a rather dramatic story. You don't want to think about it too much, really. But there he was, fleeing naked. And it was typical, I assume, of everything else that was going on at the general hubbub with these people coming. But in the end, it wasn't just Mark that escaped, was it? None of them were touched. It's incredible. And even Peter, who we read cut off the ear of the high priest servant, even he gets away with it. So when Jesus commands and gives them the order and says, let these men go, they obey. Now, there is a reason there, of course, in this passage already, because we read in verses 4 to 6 that the soldiers and officials had already been cowed into fearful submission by a supernatural display of Christ's divine power. Look again at verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. Look at verse 6. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, in actual fact, of course, it's saying more than we read here in our English versions, because what Jesus simply says, just two words in the original, he doesn't say, I am he. He just simply says, I am. And these words, when Jesus says, I am, in John's gospel particularly, it's incredibly significant. You know the seven great I am sayings of John's gospel. We've already read one of them, actually. I am the good shepherd, we read in John 10. And when Jesus says, I am, seven times perfectly in John's gospel, it's just one of those themes in John's gospel, which is of great and obvious significance. And it culminates, in a sense, those I am sayings culminate in this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus reveals himself. As I say, his hour has come, and this is a moment of revelation. And they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and say, he says, I am. And in that moment of revelation, as he declares the name of God that had been revealed, that personal name, Yahweh, I am who I am, revealed in the burning bush to Moses. Lots of overtones of the book of Exodus, of course, in John's gospel, but there it is, I am who I am. And here is the name of Jesus being proclaimed. And it's not surprising that the arresting party fall back, all the overtones of the divine name that these words imply. And of course, that tells us something else, doesn't it? It tells us that on this occasion, which seemed his most desperate situation of all, he could have saved himself. He's saving the others. Let these men go. He could have saved himself. He could have walked away. It reminds me of what happened near the beginning of his ministry. Remember the story when Jesus was preaching in Nazareth and he declares himself to be the Messiah from the prophecy of Isaiah. And all the Jews there are absolutely incensed. Who does he think he is? They accuse him of blasphemy. They take him out to the brow of a cliff and they're about to throw him off. Do you remember that? And instead, and we read there that we don't know how it happens. We just read that he walked through the crowd and went on his way. Most incredible verse. How does that happen? When they're trying to kill him, he walked through the crowd and went on his way. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And if his hour had not yet come, no matter how desperate the situation here in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would have done the same or something similar. At least he would have escaped. He didn't have to escape. It sounds dramatic. He'd have just gone somewhere else. But no, his hour has come. And he's prepared to be arrested. He simply, by his command, which they obey, he simply ensures that his disciples remain free, tying his enemies' hands in this one respect alone before they bind his. Who is in control of this situation? It's not the arresting party. It's always Jesus, entirely in control. These words reveal Christ's mission then. They also, of course, reveal his love. There again, we're looking at verse 8. I told you that I am here. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. He's showing his love. He will not have them suffer along with himself. Why not? Why does he not want them to suffer? Why does he not want them to be arrested? Why does he not want them to be tried and probably put on crosses alongside him? Why not? Well, let me give you three obvious reasons. First of all, they would have found it completely unbearable. Remember, these are the disciples pre-Pentecost. Oh, yes, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them on the day of Pentecost, they're going to be transformed. They're going to be so brave and bold and courageous. They would have done anything. They would have willingly died for Christ, but not yet. They're timid. They run away now, and they're going to run away from the cross. And they're not going to be seen again. They're going to hide even after the resurrection in a room until the day of Pentecost. They could not have borne it. He loves them. The second reason is they would have found it utterly confusing. They might have imagined, if they'd been arrested along with the Lord Jesus Christ, that somehow their suffering had contributed in some way to their salvation. He didn't want any confusion in their minds. Jesus was dying for them. They weren't dying for themselves. They weren't suffering for themselves. Let's be really clear about that. Even at this moment of great trial, Jesus is prepared to go alone because he must, and because he doesn't want to sow any seeds of confusion. Jesus' thoughts are firstly, primarily, as always, for his disciples. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. I'm the one you want. That's what Jesus is saying here. But the third reason why Jesus will not have them suffer along with him, the third indication of his incredible love, is that if he'd allowed them to suffer along with him, it would simply have been wrong. And that brings us to the deeper meaning, which is concealed in our text. And it's revealed, I say lightly concealed, because it's revealed in the next verse. Here we go. Look, verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened. This episode, these words, this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Now, this explanation that John gives, he loves little editorial comments that cast light upon things that he's anxious that we shouldn't miss. There are some things he doesn't actually indicate immediately that we could miss, but that's another story. But when it's very important, he almost spoils the surprise. He says, now, you probably could have worked this out for yourself, but just in case you're particularly spiritually dense, I'm going to lay it out for you here. This is a fulfillment, says John, of a prophecy. Now, when did Jesus speak these words? When did he say, I have not lost one of those you gave me? Well, not long before. You have to turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 6. I'm going to read, this is actually what happens after the feeding of the 5,000, which I've already referred to, but this is the application of the feeding of the 5,000 in John's gospel. And these words of prophecy come from Jesus' lips in this passage. I'm just going to read a few verses. John chapter 6, verse 35 and onwards. John 6, 35. Then Jesus declared, and here's another I am statement. I am the bread of life. He's applying the spiritual truth of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to die, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Here it is, verse 39. That I should lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So this is the occasion when he gives the prophecy, I shall lose none of all those that he has given me. This is the reference that we are being referred back to here in John 18 and verse 9. And you say, well, okay, but how do the words of Jesus in chapter 18 and verse 8, which we've just been looking at, how do these words fulfill this prophecy? After all, we should never have guessed it. After all, John chapter 6 is all about eternal spiritual salvation. John chapter 6 is all about peoples who are going to be raised again on the last day. It's all about the bread of life that feeds you and liberates you and gives you freedom and brings you back to God. It's all very serious, heavy stuff in John chapter 6. But surely here in John chapter 18 and verse 8, he's concerned only merely with the disciples' temporary physical safety. Take me, let these chaps go. Surely it's on a completely different level, the seriousness of what happens in John 6 and just the almost incidental detail of John chapter 18 and verse 8. And John is insistent, don't miss this, he says. This is not just an incidental detail. It's not just like telling you that the grass when they fed the 5,000 was green, as Mark tells us, which I hesitate to find out why that's we're told that. I'm not sure what other color it would have been anyway. But the point is, here is something of incredible significance according to John. John tells us here that these words foreshadow a far greater truth than that. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken will be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. The prophecy is not simply, oh, no one else is going to be taken here on this occasion physically and taken to a cross. It's far deeper than that, according to John's own words. So that the words in verse 8 that we're concentrating on now speak clearly of something far deeper. They speak of the necessity of Christ's death if his disciples are to be saved. They speak, going to use a theological term, they speak of substitutionary atonement, of how through the death of one, others are going to be brought back to God and made right with God. That's what we're learning about here. And of course, this is emphasized, the fact that we're on the right line is emphasized by the fact that this great doctrine is clearly in John's mind as he's writing this passage in John chapter 18, because we had it read to us just a few verses later on. When they bind him, verse 13, and bring him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest that year. And then we read in verse 14, what seems like another totally incidental, almost irrelevant comment. Caiaphas, verse 14, was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Well, yes, okay, John, I seem to remember you wrote about that a little earlier, but why are you bringing that up here? John's saying, I'm just so insistent here. I do not want you to lose the point I'm making here. You've got to understand the significance of what Jesus is doing here and what he's saying and what's about to be acted out. And so, John, let's do him a little bit of credit. Let's turn back to John chapter 11 and look at the words about Caiaphas. So if you look back in John chapter 11 and look at verse 49, this is after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, not long before these events in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a few days. And the astonishment that had been caused by the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and everybody just amazed and thrilled by this great rabbi Jesus. And of course, what do you do if you've got a religious problem like that? The Sanhedrin Council, they call a committee meeting. That's what they do about it. And there's Caiaphas in the middle, and they're worried about the Romans coming in and destroying the city. Verse 49 of John 11, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. There again, we've got another one of John's famous editorial explanations in case we miss something important. Caiaphas says, it's better for one man to die than the whole nation perish with the Romans coming in and destroying the city. And John says, yes, of course, but God made him say those words. God just shows that his enemies are really just pawns in his purposes, because what God meant by Caiaphas saying that was actually proclaiming the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. He didn't mean that put down one rebel in order to save the population physically. No, this is a spiritual thing. He says this so that Jesus will die for all the true people of God, not only in Israel, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. That's incredible, the whole theology in that one people, Jew and Gentile together, saved in Christ as they put their trust in him. This is astonishing. And John doesn't want us to miss it. He says, you know, this is what Caiaphas said. He had no idea what he was really saying, but God is speaking through him. See all these things that John is trying to help us to see. And when we come back to John 18 and verse 14, it's not just a little incidental throwaway comment that we read Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. He wants you to turn back in the scroll. He wants you to think about that. He wants you to say, yes, well, this is what you're saying in this passage then, aren't you? When Jesus says, I'm the one you're looking for, let me go. This is what's going on. He is the one who is to be taken. He is the one who is to die for all his people. And his disciples are released. I understand it now. I see what you're saying. But the whole message is being brought together in all of this. And it's so helpful for us to remember this and to bring to life these prophetic deeds and actions of Jesus, which reinforce his life. He's almost like an Old Testament prophet, and it just enacting these things and showing them in vivid pictures of his own life circumstances, what he intends to do. Peter, the one who cut off the ear of the high priest servant, who was there at the time, was later to write, of course, in his letter, his first letter, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Substitutionary atonement. Christ, what do we see here in this passage as I draw to a close? What we see here is the fact that Christ is the shield against the forces of hell on the one side, represented by this arresting party. And he is the shield against the justice of God on the other, which must smite us because we're sinners and deserve the judgment of God. And here is Christ, the shield against both these opposite forces, the forces of hell and the righteous judgment of God, both of which, for very different reasons, come to us with their torches and their lanterns and their weapons. They come to guilty sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, who is it you want? And they say, guilty sinners. And Jesus says, no, it's me that you want. Let these men go. See the point of this passage? You see, it's not just a dramatic scene that would make good cinema. It is deep theology being enacted in front of us so that we might understand the purposes of God in Christ for guilty sinners. Let these men go. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that about us. If all our hope and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we put all our trust and hope in him, he will lose none that the Father has given him. His whole intention is that he should die, he should be taken, so that we should be free and live forever. What a glorious message. And as we come to this Christmas time, let's remember that. Let's not just be taken up with the tinsel. Let's not just be taken up with a human babe. Let's be taken up with the fact that Jesus came to die. Let's remember what the myrrh spoke about in the story of the wise men. Let's remember the death and the sorrow that came even into Mary's heart as she contemplated what it all meant. Let's remember these things and then rejoice, because his great and glorious death means our life and our salvation. Wonderful, glorious exchange.